Good morning. I believe that was the bell, so we have a couple more seconds for everybody to kind of funnel in and take a seat. If you don't mind, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the morning that we've had after a good night's rest to rise and call you Father and recognize you as the creator of the universe and the giver of every good and perfect gift that we have. We're thankful for this time that we have in Bible class that teachers throughout the congregation and throughout the country and throughout the world are giving lessons that have a deep dive into our faith and the questions that we have that can be answered by your word. We're so thankful for your wisdom to preserve it, that your will is made known to us and who you are and how much you love us. We know all these things from your word, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the congregation that meets here. We continue to ask your blessings upon it as we grow in our knowledge and our love for you. We also ask you to watch over us as the next hour we lift our voices up in song and we continue to pray to you as our loving Father and giving you all the glory and the honor that you richly deserve from us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a pretty sad day. This is actually the last lesson in the quarter that we have on building a most holy faith. I can honestly tell you that I've enjoyed the study. And the comments that people have brought, that many of you have the same, and I appreciate that. Appreciate my co-teacher, Mike Feast, who is at CYC this weekend, for being so flexible. I felt like we were a good team. I appreciate Mike's work and have enjoyed teaching with him. So the last lesson that we're going to talk about to wrap up building a most holy faith, think back into the New Testament. There's a lot of events and examples of miracles. Miraculous gifts were being handed out during that day. And so the question that comes to us today, are miracles needed today to produce faith? Even a better question is, do they even exist today? So we'll look at about three passages of Scripture with some other fill-ins from God's Word today to kind of give us an answer, at least some ammunition or some knowledge to be able to defend those things. When we talk to the folks within denominations that are in the charismatic forms of different miracles that they believe can still be performed today. So if you would please turn to Mark 16. We're going to look at a few verses. I have 17 through 20 up there, but really to stay in the context of the conversation we're in right now, we'll start in verse 14. Mark 16, it'll actually be 14 through 20. And there's a couple elements that we'll point out. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11, talking about Jesus here, and they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. The 11 being the apostles, so sometimes we're struck when we see that here's a rebuke of their unbelief, the unbelief of an apostle, and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The one question that I have just after the reading of that is, in the passage, does it say how long these things will last? If you need to refer back to it, you can. But there is no evidence of the time frame that's placed in this particular passage. So as you'd have to do with any biblical context, is you'll have to look other places to fill in the totality of what it is that you're going to believe from God's Word. So when we look at this, it does not say how long. And the other point that I want you to make when you're talking with charismatic friends maybe even family members about miracles existing today is you have to get them to say that if one of these is operational, then all of them would be. Because Scripture doesn't give us any indication that any of them would continue while any would cease. So they're either all operational or none of them are operational. And the reason why I say that is because some of the common things that you see that go on today are every once in a while you'll have this preacher in a small town somewhere drinking poison and claiming not to be hurt. Or I read one article and I forgot where it was, but Pentecostal preacher drinks this poison. He gets sick, no surprise. Goes to the hospital. They pump his stomach. They treat him. He comes back to the congregation. See, I'm still alive. I drank poison and I'm still alive. But the passage said that they would drink poison and no hurt would come to them. My friend, if you had to go to the hospital and had the poisonous chemicals pumped out of you, there was harm coming to you. And it was only by the intervention of modern medicine that you were able to do that. Not a miracle. Not a sign that Jesus spoke about here. This was when I was younger, but I remember Oral Roberts being interviewed, and he said, "I can't tell you how many people I've raised from the dead." I said, "I can, none." That one was pretty easy for me. And when I was at Fried Hardeman, I was the radio play-by-play announcer for the men and women's teams and got to travel out to Oral Roberts University in Oklahoma. And it's kind of funny for me as a Christian because you kind of get those things. But I'm walking on the campus, and through the campus they have this big thing called the River of Life that runs through the campus. And I guess there was supposed to be water in it, but it was bone dry. And so I think to myself as a Christian walking on the campus of a false teacher and his river of life is bone dry was kind of symbolic of the teachings and stuff. I, side note, nothing to do with class. I just always remembered things like that. A little symbolic for me. So here's the scary part. When you talk about these modern day evangelists that are the faith healers, that they've supposedly raised people from the dead, that they've healed all kinds of sickness, that they speak in these tongues that are not languages that people can understand or know, I don't really question their sincerity in what it is they're doing. We question their knowledge, right? They're being led astray or they're being deceived. You know, the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies, that he's a master deceiver, and that's what's going on in this case, that people are so into the emotional that they don't pay any attention to the knowledge. My mother is a charismatic. And in those things, for her, it's all about this emotional connection that she has with God. And so she lets her mind believe that things go on that don't go on. And so then it turns into things that are just as simple and non-essential as, you know, on fireworks, on 4th of July, they were firing fireworks up into the air. And there were some thunder and lightning clouds that were going off in the distance. And she was saying, "That's a good one, God." You know, they'd fire their fireworks and then he'd fire hers back. And then, you know, she brings in my youngest brother, said that he'd been healed from his nearsightedness. And praise God for that, and glory to be to God. And so I wrote some letters down on a piece of paper, and I said, "Nathan, I want you to walk down the hall about 15, 20 feet." Held up the paper. He can't read them. "Mom, what are you doing?" Right? And so, not being ugly, but there's simple things about that where people are in those emotional things where they want to believe them so much, but there's just no evidence that they happen. And God said that, you know, even in the New Testament. Here were these people that had a zeal for God, but they weren't pleasing because it wasn't according to knowledge. All right, so sometimes people try to take shortcuts, even in the church, to try to prove it. And so I want us to be aware that if we're going to go about having intelligent conversations, we need to be aware of some of the fallacies that even we in the church. So there were some that propose in verse 17 that he says, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will do this, they will do that." And some of these guys say, well, that "they" actually refers back to the apostles in verse 14. So if you go back up there and look at there, it said later he appeared to the 11 and they sat at the table. And so they said, well, this entire context, the "they" only goes back to the 11 or the apostles. And so that way they can say, well, all these miracles were only being performed by apostles. There's no apostles alive today, so there's no miracles. Well, that's really a shortcut, because that's not what the passage says. And we also know from continuing to read in Scripture, and there's one more example that I'll cover here in a minute, that we know there were people other than apostles that were performing signs, miracles, and wonders. So, unfortunately, he's incorrect in trying to take a shortcut to say miracles don't exist today because the apostles are dead and they were the only ones who performed them. Not at all what the New Testament teaches. That would make it easier for us, but there's still a way for us to get there. In reality, all of these that it's talking about, the signs will follow those who believe, are actually believers, whatever the number may be, from verses 15 and 16. Any questions on that? I just want to make sure I get that point across. I know it's pretty elementary, but so the five signs were performed by more than the apostles, and he said that they would accompany them that believe. All right, so it's important for us to understand that even when these miracles were happening in the first century, there still had to be a response from the individual. And God had set up this system throughout the New Testament and the writings that Paul and others would do, that faith was going to be more than feats. It wasn't just based on these particular miracles. And I put some passages up here to where it really puts the emphasis in truth and God's word more so than it ever will in being able to see an event that supersedes natural law. And I guess maybe we should have talked about that for a second, because I think a lot of times we don't use the word miracle correctly, and I realize that sometimes that can be people calling us nitpicky. You know, down in Texas, in Corpus Christi area where my wife's from, it doesn't snow very often. And in the 37 years that she lived down there, I only know of one time that it snowed. It was Christmas Eve in 2014. And so you wouldn't believe how many people in that area, Christmas miracle, miracle. And I think to myself, okay, was it below 32 degrees? Yes. Was the precipitation as it came down went through a regular scientific process that produced snow that fell to the ground? Yes. So how is that a miracle? What natural law did snowing below 32 degrees in South Texas supersede? And the answer is none. So it's not a miracle. And when we call the birth of a child, right, you hear that all the time, even if it was a difficult birth of a child. Well, the question is, what natural law did it supersede? From the beginning, God created them man and woman and put the childbearing process into play. So the birth of a baby is not a miracle. It is natural law. If you want to know what a miracle is, Jesus walking on the water is a miracle. Because of the scientific properties of water, don't allow you to walk upon them like we walk upon the floor that's here in the building. So a distinction, people might call you nitpicky or semantics, but it's not semantics. Miracles are things that supersede natural law. You know, even people that are cured of cancer, if they went through some type of chemical treatment or radioactivity, the things that they used to be able to do that, are we happy that that knowledge exists? Yes. Is it a miracle? No. God allowed man to discover these processes that will heal the body. All right, so now back to this. So when we're putting the emphasis on God's truth, that it's always been more about the faith based on truth than it is a miracle being able to push someone toward belief. The biggest difference between New Testament times in the first century and us, they did not have the completed written revelation of God, and we do. And so that's where you'll see these things come into play as we move through the class today. Jesus said that man wouldn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, the emphasis on him being pleasing to God on word and instruction from God. 2 Timothy 2:15, I'll know that one. Study to show yourself approved. Study what? All the miracles that supposedly have been performed? No, it's to study his word. So if you understand what the purpose of miracles are, and you're always looking at the occurrences throughout the New Testament, and even begin to form your opinion about whether they exist today or what they would accomplish today, remember that the miracle's purpose was to confirm the word. And if you look back into the passage that we have open here, That was going to be the purpose on them, so that they will believe. Look in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. It's actually verses 1 through 4. We'll read to pick up the whole piece of it. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Heard, right? If the emphasis was going to be on miracles and you needing to see those in order to believe, then it probably would have said based on the things we have seen, right? But it didn't. Heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. So if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? All right, so we know that the purpose of miracles was to have a confirmation. You think about what was going on after the day of Pentecost, when Peter rose up and spoke the first gospel sermon. The church comes into existence when more than 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. And then the work starts, right? How do we send these people out and begin to spread? And in Mark 16, it said, for those that believe, they were going to do these signs. The one brother who was false about his conclusion, saying that was only apostles, and this is the verse that I reference. So here you have Philip, who goes into Samaria, and he begins to preach. He begins to speak to those that are in Samaria, and he performs miracles in order to confirm the word. So when he goes into this place that's foreign to them to preach this message they've never heard, he speaks that, and they're all, well, I don't really know what to think about that. And so he performs these signs, wonders, and miracles to be able to go, okay, this is something different. This is a man of God doing things that no one else can do. So now let's go back to our notes that we took when Philip was speaking, and let's take heed to those things. Here's the interesting part about it, though. Let's read that together. Turn over to Acts 8. It's a little bit longer in a scripture here, but Acts 8, 4 through 18. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So this is after the day of Pentecost, and the folks are going out into the world to preach. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Why? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he had preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Here's the important part that's going to be the crux of the point here. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So some of the questions that I want us to look at, in verse 14, Jerusalem hears about it, and they send Peter and John to Jerusalem. Who were Peter and John? Apostles. Who was Philip? An evangelist, a disciple, one of the early followers, but not an apostle. And so there's a distinction in what happens here. Philip had the ability to perform these miraculous signs. He healed people. He might have, not recorded here, but raised people of the dead. But definitely healings. Definitely speaking in tongues. So then you move over and Peter and John have to come. and lay hands on them. Why is that? What was that? Philip couldn't do it. Who had the ability to pass on the performing of miracles by the laying on of their hands? In person, specific, being able to do that. And then there's another thing that I want us to look at is when they talk about this Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. Well, back in Acts 2, when he said, if any of us were baptized in the name of Jesus, that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how could I be baptized and not have the Holy Spirit? And so if you got to, you know, really be a student of the Word and pay attention to these things, that if I think that I have a contradiction, then I don't have all the pieces, or I don't understand something correctly. All of these folks, when they're baptized into Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. But when they use this phrase, fallen upon, that has always been in a context of the miraculous. So when you think about it, the two that come to mind would be Cornelius and his household. And then later on, let's turn over to Acts 10. In Acts 10, this is when Cornelius is being converted, who was, by the way, what was the distinction about Cornelius that made him different from anything we've read in conversions this far? He was a Gentile, right? Not that we need to go into the background of that, but Jews and Gentiles, not friendly, not fellowshipping in the home, not speaking to each other, definitely racism that's involved in that. God's word went out to the Jews first, but then we learned through the preaching of Paul that it was also going to go to the Gentiles as well. So if I was going to get the Jewish folk to believe that God had intended his salvation to be to appear to all men, then I can see God's wisdom in having the Gentiles be able to perform these miracles and signs and wonders to prove that, right? How else was he going to do that? But he uses the same phrase in verse 44 of Acts 10 here. He said, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And then in Acts 11 and 15, you see the same thing. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in the upper room, that was where all of these miraculous things started to happen. The ability to heal, the ability to drink poison and not be harmed, the ability to deal with serpents, the ability to raise from the dead, all of those things. So you can see that when it uses that phrase, fell upon them, it's in a miraculous sense. Other times that it talks about of Christianity and the Holy Spirit doesn't use the phrase, and it's talking about in the general sense that all baptized Christians have the Holy Spirit. And one such occurrence is Acts 5 and verse 32. Just a general speaking here, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You and I have obeyed him through the plan of salvation, through the course of worship, the setup of the church, all of those things. And so according to this verse, you and I would have the Holy Spirit and do not need a miraculous falling on. So there is a difference in there when it talks about that, and it's important for us to be able to recognize that when we come across these conversations with charismatic friends. And then verse 17 and 18, we've already mentioned that it was the physical laying on hands of the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit. And then just in case I needed to reference that one again, go back and look what Simon says. He doesn't ask about wanting to get these gifts of Philip, right? He's amazed by all of those. But then when he witnesses that it's Peter and John that put their hands on people and give them the ability to do that, that he asked them and no one else, hey, give them to me. Here's my money. Give me some of that. And of course, they rebuke him. And, you know, you can't really blame Simon. He had been used to doing kind of the false sorcery side of that and being amazed by the people, and now he wants the real thing. All right, so now we're going to try to answer the part of when, right? And we read the first passage and it said, how long were these signs, miracles, and wonders going to last? How long do they need to last? And I think 1 Corinthians will give us a better insight into that. Not that it is an easy study, but it is one that we have to spend some time into, because it's where a lot of the folks who are performing said miracles today try to go to for their position. 1 Corinthians 13 will be our passage that we'll be looking at for the rest of the hour this morning. And maybe one more if we get to it. First Corinthians verse 13, we all know that is the chapter of love. But specifically in verses 8 through 13, I think he really tries to show us how love will be the greatest of the three that he mentions, and why they're in the system and doing the things that they're doing. Verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the part that causes most of the problems that we have with whether miracles exist today or not is in the phrase, that which is perfect is come. And the four most common views, not all of them are true, so I do want you to see that. These are just the views that the denominational world and even some members of the church have. And the first one they say is that which is perfect is agape love. So the sages, Greek sages, define this as love for no other reason than the sake of being. So they're talking about this perfect agape love that's just love to be loving. So that when that which is perfect, when agape love comes, which I don't have a lot of background study on that because it just doesn't make sense to me at all. Who's going to define it? And how are you going to know that it's come? Is agape love not in existence today? I would think it is. A lot of Christians are motivated to do for their fellow man by agape love. I want the very best for that person, regardless of who they are or the circumstance that they're in. That's agape love. I've shown it in my life. I know that each one of you have. So that means that miracles would cease by that view if agape love is here. Or if you're expecting everybody in the world to be able to show agape love, then you would probably have everybody become a Christian in the world. And God knew that wasn't going to be true. Although that His grace has appeared to all men and His ultimate will is that all should come to repentance, He knows that that won't happen. The second one that they look at is that which is perfect is come, as that perfect is talking about completeness, as in maturity. Maturity of the person. I don't know how to be able to explain the view that they have on that, because when you're talking about us as Christians, we're constantly maturing. Has anybody reached complete maturity in Christ? What's that? Not on this earth, right? Because if you are complete in that, then you can get to the point to where you could be perfect in the idea of being sinless. That you're able to control every natural instinct that man has that causes us to sin against God. The third one is the most popularly held by the denominational world and even some in the church. And that is that which is perfect is come. They're talking about heaven. They're talking about the return of Christ. Now, part of the problem comes with this and some of the versions and the way they translate that. But other ones just thinking when you're talking about perfection, you're talking about Christ. And that's not always true. We look through there and think that it even talks about us becoming perfect or complete in the sense of having everything. That's the biggest distinction that our friends have to keep in our mind when they go throughout the New Testament. None of these people that we read about had the New Testament where they could say, you know, walk into a home and study with somebody and say, hey, let's turn over to Romans. Let's turn over to Acts. Let me show you a passage in Philippians. None of that was in existence. There had to be a way for God to be able to feed His will to people and spread the gospel in an accurate, inerrant way. And He happened to choose this way. And so when you talk about that which is perfect, it does not say He who is perfect. I think they had that in the notes here. It says that which, not He who. If we were able to do that. I did list a couple of versions up here that do a disservice to the passage because they translate it down there at the bottom, but when the perfect comes. And if I read it just like that, then that leaves the door wide open for me to be able to say, well, man, it's talking about Christ's return. But that's not the way the Greek works there. Teleos is the word for perfect there, talking about ended, perfect, complete, finished. Those things don't relate to humans. They relate to events. And so the word there cannot mean a person. So it is not the return of Christ. And so what do they gain by trying to make it Christ or trying to make it heaven? Well, what they gain is saying that that time that the miracles are being performed will go all the way up through the 21st century because that which is perfect, Christ hasn't come yet, so miracles will still continue to happen. But again, it refers to an event, not a person. This particular word, teleos, is used, it's a little bit less than 30 times, but every time that this word teleos is used, it's in the context of the next life, not this one. And so I find that thing it's the opposite of that, that it refers to things in this life and not the next. And so if in all the other less than 30 times, I think it's 28 times, in the 28 times that it's used, it's talking about things in this life, then I can't look at this passage and go, oh yeah, it must be heaven, that's in the next life, and so the perfect comes right there when the next life begins. I feel like I totally twisted y'all on that one. Is that understandable? Any questions or clarifications for that? Okay. So the one thing that we cannot miss and that you need to go back into when you're looking at these passages and studies is back up into verse 8 and 9 because Paul makes no doubt about it. He says they are going to stop. There is a time that exists regardless of where they might place it at that time. In their arguments, you know, if they're placing it in heaven, if they're placing it still in this earth, there is a time frame where we will exist and miracles will not. He said they're going to fail, they're going to cease, they're going to vanish away. It is important to point out that this knowledge that he's talking about here is not all knowledge. It's specifically miraculous knowledge. You look into verses and like the one that I put up here in 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible tells us to continue to grow in knowledge. So that particular knowledge of God's Word in our study doesn't vanish. He's talking about miraculous knowledge. They had ability to recall and to preach God's Word accurately. You and I don't need that because we look into Scripture and there it is written unchanged. What do you mean? Just the fact that knowledge would be done away. So again, it goes back to that principle when we're talking about if I have a contradiction, there's something that's not right. And so if we're talking about in the context of the verse it's talking about prophecies and it's talking about speaking in tongues, which were both miraculous. So why would the writer name you two miraculous gifts and then give you a third that was not miraculous? When he talks about the five gifts that there were, one of them would be miraculous knowledge.
Perfect.
You're exactly right. And so we'll because of what you said there, I'll back up and pick that up. Because the good student would realize I didn't give you the fourth one. The fourth one is that it's the body of truth fully revealed. So what the Christian is putting forth to the folks that believe in these in the charismatic ways is that which is perfect is come is the Word of God. Excuse the tablet, I don't have the paper version. But once the Word of God comes into existence and we have God's complete revelation, it said all Scripture is given and profitable for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, all those things. Once we have that all revealed to us, there isn't a need to be able to prove the speaker anymore. And so that's the whole study of what it is that we're talking about. They didn't have the New Testament. They needed miracles to be able to confirm the Word. And then we read in Hebrews that it was confirmed past tense. Think about it this way. If you see a building going up, they have this scaffolding that's all the way around this building. And it's needed to be able to actually work on the building and turn it into the beautiful structure that it's going to become. Once the building is built and inspected and passed off on, what happens to the scaffolding? It comes down. Why? Because I don't have a need for it anymore. And I want to reveal the beauty of the structure that was being built. Here's another way to think about it. Jake is in geometry right now, and seeing him go through it, I realize why I dislike geometry so much. And that's because of theorems, right? Proofs. I hated theorems and proofs. But here's the thing about geometry. Once one of those principles has been proven, you're done. There's no question about what they are. And I think about, man, everything is up for debate. In Wednesday night classes, for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the argumentative culture of the world. We argue about everything. You know something we don't argue about? Math. Right? Because it's been proven. And if people would look into scriptures like we look into geometric theorems, we would never have a problem. But we don't. We have versions that do wrong by their translations that cause confusion. We have people for their own ambition and their own power twist scriptures, raise people from the dead, healings, things of that nature that are not backed up when scripture is walking this through there. So Paul uses three illustrations in the passage that we read. And he talks about that this whole idea of the miraculous gifts are like a child. You know, when I was a child, I needed childish things. We needed pacifiers. We needed training wheels, right? What are other things we need as a child? We need parents to take us around places. You think about all of those things, but as he grew and matured, I put away childish things. I don't know how many of us ride bikes, but I'd be willing to bet none of them have training wheels on them. Right? Pacifiers? If you still have one, you do a good job of hiding it. That was the same thing that he talked about, is this idea of maturity. There will be a time when the things that you are holding on to now to give you belief, you won't need anymore. That there will be a time that that happens. He says it's like looking into a mirror. He said right now it's kind of dim, it's kind of unclear. And go back and think about it. When Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, did he know about Cornelius? Right? So not everything was revealed to Peter. Even though Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to guide them in all truth, right? He didn't say all at once. Now, did he guide him into all truth? Yes. Piece by piece. God's wisdom knows how to be able to build something that's successful. It's lasted for well over 2,000 years, and all men recognize it in one form or another. So he's talking about this looking in a mirror. And then James already made the reference for us. You walk into James and he uses the same thing when he's talking about the perfect law of liberty. He said it's like the man that looks in the mirror. So the only reason we know how to look at ourselves spiritually is in a spiritual mirror. And what is that? It's not that somebody created, not somebody that performed a miracle that healed a withered hand. It's not that somebody raised him from the dead. It's that I can look into God's law now and see what his will for man is. And then I adjust myself. This morning I looked in the mirror and my tie was down halfway down around my neck and cocked to the side. Well, I straightened that thing up. That's the same thing with God. We look into the mirror spiritually, and man, if we need to straighten our spiritual tie, you better do it. But the only reason you knew it was crooked is because you're looking at His law and trying to conform to it. So Paul uses the illustration of a mirror. And then he uses himself. God knew Paul completely before he was ever even born, right? God gave the revelation in parts, but He knew all along what the completed version looked like. And now that we have it, there's no reason for those things to ever happen. But here's the part of the critical piece. We got 5 minutes left for this. And that's the last verse. He said, "And now abide," and the word there is in the perfect tense of continual action. So now these things are going to continue to be faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I think the natural question is, why? Why is love the greatest? This is why. When you look at the end, is there such a thing as faith after the day of judgment and you're in heaven? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? Well, once I lay my eyes on the beauties of heaven for eternity, there is no faith. It is actual. I am living it. So there's no faith. How about hope? Is there hope in heaven? No. It is realized. You are actually there. And I didn't realize this verse was there until the study, but in Romans 8, in verses 24 and 25, Paul actually talks about what this hope is. In verse 24, he said, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" So the same reason that there's no faith in heaven, there's no hope in heaven. Can't be in heaven or at Christ's return. So if you think about that, you have to have a time that exists where miracles cease and faith, hope, and a love abide. Right? There has to be a time for that. If you say that it happens at the time of Christ's return, that's when miracles cease, but that's also when faith and hope go away. That doesn't leave the time, because He says abides right now are faith, hope, and love. So love, and then love abides forever. So I put a little chart together. It is very simplistic, but I think that it lets us see what's going on. So what will cease in this life that we're in? Paul said in 1 Corinthians that prophecies will, tongues will, and miraculous knowledge will. He said what will continue and what will be done away with on judgment day, that's faith and hope. So that little blue line in between those, that's now. That's from the time that the apostles died until now, until the earth stands, until judgment day. And then lastly, what goes on in eternity, that's love. There has to be three sections. There has to be when miracles cease, and then something else continues. Something else happens. And it can't be judgment day. Make sense? You have to make time for when faith, hope, and love abide. And so if you're saying that miracles exist until Christ come back, then where's the time for faith and hope? It has to be there. And then the last one is a little side note, since I haven't heard the last bell. It's in Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. Reads, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And this is talking about Christ's work on the cross, right? A fountain was opened up because forgiveness will come to mankind. He also says in verse 2, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." So the basic message that here in that day, in that messianic age when Christ is doing His work on the cross, He said that prophets will pass out of the land, and He says unclean spirits will pass out of the land. So there are no true prophets of God today, because His word has been revealed. There are no revelations from God's today, because He said what He said through His Son in Hebrews 1. And there's no demon possessions today. And there's some folks that try to argue those type things. And so if there are none of those, God said they will pass out. When was that going to be? in that day when Christ was doing his work and the apostles were teaching the word. So that hopefully is a good look for you into some things that will help us when we're dealing with those that have charismatic tendencies or are not sure how to correctly go through some of these passages of Scripture. Thank you for your time.